last in the series of this kind of Bible overview. We've been looking this term at the story of the Bible, particularly through the lens of the covenant. A covenant we've seen all the way through is a covenant just means a conditional promise. Okay, it's when God says to men, to different people at different times. Hold on, David, do you want to join this one? Just so James isn't too alone. A covenant is where God says to people at different times, "I will do this if you do that." So it's, you know, so God says, "I promise to give you these things if dot dot dot." So one of the things the sort of themes we've seen running through the Old Testament is that God kept saying to different people, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, leaders of their people at the time, "I will give you the land of Canaan. I'll be there in the land, in the temple with you to bless you, and I'll give you a great number of people to look after. People, a paradise, and God's presence, if you just believe." Okay, the condition of this covenant, this deal, has just been faith. Trust me. That's been running through. And last week, we got right to the end of the Old Testament. So this week, we're going to do the entire New Testament in one evening. Slightly optimistic, possibly. And also leave time to pray and have some discussion at the end. So, if you've got a sheet, we'll just begin by recapping where we finished. We finished, as we came to the close of the Old Testament last week, it was actually a bit of a disaster. Okay, the end of the Old Testament really sort of fizzles out. We saw that the people of Israel, so the Israelites who lived in Canaan, they'd been taken off into exile, okay, in Babylon. So the people had been torn out of the land. We saw that the king had been just dispatched, killed, got rid of. So there was no king of the Jews, okay, no Christ figure. We saw that the land had been destroyed. So you remember we looked at the end of 2 Kings, where Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, storms in, he burns the temple, he destroys everything, and just knocks down anything that's of any value. And we also saw that God's presence, the cloud that filled the temple, the sign of his presence, left. Okay, he moved out. So the Old Testament basically ends as a disaster. But one of the things we've seen all the way through the story is that although these covenants are conditional, okay, if you believe in me, then I'll bless you, there also seems to be a sort of strain, one sort of line of the melody, if you like, going on, where God seems very confident that it will work out well in the end. Okay, all the way through, God seems confident that he will achieve his goals. And that means that the people of Israel, even though, okay, imagine you're an Israelite and you were in prison or something in Babylon, so you're about 1,000 miles away from home, you know, you're scattered basically. It looks like a disaster. They weren't completely without hope because they had these promises, okay, promises of a better future. And it's in this period that some of the sort of later prophets really begin to kick off. This is the period of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Daniel. Big guns. And what these guys say, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, begin to preach to the people who look like they've lost everything. They begin to preach to them, no, God is going to come and sort this out. So on the sheet there, one sort of little passage from Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, go and say this to Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. What God's saying there is, look, I know you're in a mess, and if I'm absolutely honest with you, Israel, you deserve to be in a mess. But you're dragging my reputation down. Remember, I attached myself to you. I said, I'm going to be your God, okay, the one who looks after you. And frankly, you've made me look awful. You know, you've made me look like I don't care about holiness, I don't care about justice, I don't care about love. If people looked at you and sort of looked at the people who were meant to be the people in my image, they'd think, what sort of a God is this? He's a rubbish God. So I've got to sort it out. Not because you're great and you really deserve rescuing, but because I need to show how great I am. So for the sake of my name, he keeps saying, so that the other nations, so the non-Jews, so they will know that I'm a great God, I will come and rescue you. So what God does is just at the very, very end of the Old Testament. I wasn't quite accurate last week when I said we'd finish the Old Testament. Just at the very end in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're the last two books of the Old Testament, sort of chronologically speaking. And through the prophets, there's three prophets, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. They're the last of the three prophets before everything goes quiet for 430-ish years. Just at the very end of the Old Testament, there's a kind of tiny upturn for good. So a few of the guys who've been in exile in Babylon trickle back. A few of them get back to Jerusalem. And they actually rebuild the temple. You'll know that in Jesus' day, when he comes around preaching, there's a temple there, isn't there? But at the end of the Old Testament, it's been destroyed. So a few of these guys, Nehemiah and Ezra, they rebuild the temple. But basically, it's a bit rubbish. So there's a few people in the land, and they're kind of back in, you know, in the right place. But they don't have a king, so that part of the promise isn't there. And also, God's presence never returns. That sort of glory cloud, the fiery cloudy pillar, never comes back to the temple. So you get a kind of tiny upturn at the end of the Old Testament, but it can't be what God's actually talking about. Okay, it can't be this big sort of, I'm going to sort everything out type plan. Because there's only a few people, there's no king, God's not really there with them, and still it's pretty sort of small and tiny, unimpressive. And so the really big hope isn't this sort of little turn up for the books with Nehemiah and Ezra. The really big hope is of the new covenant. This is the last edition of this covenant, the last sort of set of promises that God issues. And it's the one that we're under now. At the bottom of the first page there, Ezekiel again, God says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. It's been one plan all along. Abraham, Moses, David, one plan, but it kept getting updated, changed, sort of things added in. This time I'm going to make an everlasting one, says God. This is going to be it. Okay, there's no more steps after this. One more addition and we're there. My plans for the world will be complete. But it's not going to be completely new. Okay, I'll remember my covenant with you from the days of your youth. He's talking to Israel, and the days of their youth is the days when they first became a people. He's talking about Moses. So he's saying, because of that deal I made with you back with Moses, I'm going to sort of super extend it. I'm going to make it an even better one. And this time it's going to last. And so if you've got a Bible, if you just turn to Ezekiel, it's just over halfway through. If you sort of open the Bible in the middle, you'll probably get Psalms. Then you get Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And when you find Ezekiel, this whole sort of new deal, new covenant deal, is chapters 34 to 37. But if you turn to chapter 36, we're going to zoom in on chapter 36. If you haven't got a Bible, don't panic, because I've got the key verses on the sheets. But it's useful to see the big picture, I think. So Ezekiel 36, what's this new covenant, or this everlasting covenant? It gets called both in the province. And so that's the same thing. If I call it new covenant, it's the same as the everlasting covenant. What's it going to involve? Well, unsurprisingly, it's going to involve the same categories we've had all the way through. It's all part of one God's one plan for rescuing the world. So it'll involve God making a people. Ezekiel 36 and verse 11, what does God say? I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. Multiply and be fruitful, all the way along. Adam was told, multiply and be fruitful. It all went wrong. So Abraham was told, you will be a fruitful people. The Israelites were told, you will multiply you will be multiply and be fruitful. It's the same phrase all the way through. This time, says God, same again. I'm going to have a great number of people in this new covenant. And actually, if you just look over the page to chapter 37, there's something weird. Ezekiel is one of the weirdest books of the Bible, basically. He has to do all sorts of balmy stuff. He has to build a model of Jerusalem and lay siege to it on his own. He has to sort of dig into his own city. And they would have thought he was a fruitcake. It's just a bizarre book, really. But one of the weird things he's told to do, chapter 37 and verse 15. Again, all part of this same big speech about the new covenant. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Now, do you remember what happened last time in terms of we have the 12 tribes in the land. What happens to the 12 tribes? Do you remember this? they separate. Yeah. So although the land of Canaan, in sort of ideal days under David and Solomon, is all the 12 tribes living together, they get ripped in two because of their disobedience. And the top land is called Ephraim, or sometimes it's known as Joseph because he was the kind of biggest tribe up there, Samaria. And the bottom tribe was known as Judah. The bottom part of the country was known as Judah. And that top country was destroyed. Okay, it just disappeared. But if you look at what's going on here, Ezekiel makes two sticks and carves the names of the two halves of the kingdom of Israel on each stick. Verse 17, join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And just in case we don't get the picture, verse 18, when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, or Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel with him, and I'll join it to the stick of Judah and make them one stick. What he's saying is, look, at the moment, only Judah exists. The top tribes have disappeared. I am going to resurrect Israel. I'm going to bring them back to life. And I'm going to join you back to being one people. So part of this new covenant deal will be that actually all you know, this sort of destruction that's gone on, with the people being separated and scattered, it's going to be reversed and they'll be brought back together again. So it'll be a great people. The land will be sorted out. It'd been burnt down. Everything was terrible. What do we read? This is back in 36. Chapter 36 and verse 34. The land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and re-inhabited. The land was destroyed. It's going to become so good, this land in the new covenant, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. That's how good it's going to be. Okay, pretty impressive. So people, a paradise to live in. God's presence, well, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, you already get the hint there's going to be an upgrade. It's not just that God's going to live in the tabernacle or the temple. He's actually going to live in the people. The Holy Spirit is going to come and live in people in this new edition of the covenant whenever it kicks in. And in Ezekiel's day, remember, it hadn't started. Ezekiel's just sort of predicting it's going to happen in the future on that day, whenever that day might be. So people, a paradise, God's presence, and the final fourth of the promises that goes all the way through, the king. And this is where it starts getting really interesting and fascinating, really. Probably easy to just look at the sheet. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, right, they need a new king. So God says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, be careful, obey to my statutes. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, obviously he doesn't mean literal David. Literal David has been dead for a couple hundred years already. He's not going to sort of pop out of his grave and start ruling again. What he's saying is a son of David will come and rule. Okay, another David, a descendant of David. Okay, so that's pretty clear. The king, sometimes called the shepherd. You see, he's called a shepherd in the first half of the verse, verse 24. Same thing, the shepherd and the king, David. But a chapter or two earlier, when God's been ranting about all the bad kings and how bad the shepherds are, he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. The shepherd is the king. Who's going to be king according to that verse? God. Who's going to be king according to the first verse? A descendant of David. So already, basically, God is beginning to predict there's a human king, but somehow he's also going to be God. Now, the Jews at the time didn't seem to work this out, but with benefit of hindsight, when Jesus then turns up and says, I am the good shepherd, he's not just saying, look, I'm a sort of nice guy who will lead you gently by, you know, quiet waters and all the rest of it. He's saying, this is it. This is me. Yeah, I am the son of David, descendant of David, and I am God himself. So Jesus is claiming to be the good shepherd. It's actually a massive thing. He's saying, look, I'm God. So, new covenant, all predicted in the prophets, but nothing happens. And actually, for about 400 years, the Bible goes silent. Malachi is probably the last of the prophets. And it just goes dead. We know what happened in between, more or less, from other books, non-Bible books. But no prophets came. No kings ruled. Silence. And during that time, a series of different empires came and just basically conquered the Jews. If you remember the book of Daniel, early on in the book of Daniel, there's a vision of a man made of different metals, gold at the top and silver all the way down. And it represents four different empires, all of whom came and destroyed the Jews. So that, you know, the Babylonians kicked it off, and then it turned into the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks came and destroyed them, and finally the Romans came. All this happens in between the two Testaments. So by the time the New Testament starts, although they've had these predictions that it's going to get better, it hasn't. It just, the dictator's changed. You know, they've swapped Stalin for Hitler. Well, it's not much better. The Romans are not exactly some best buddies with the Jews. Which brings us to the New Testament. Let me just stop there. Any questions so far on the sort of prophets, predictions? Because we're about to race through the entire New Testament in about 20 minutes. Happy? Brilliant. How are you doing? Okay. Yeah. Very good. Well done. Okay. Just turn to your neighbour for 1 minute. Just the person next to you. We really have got 1 minute. Imagine they were someone who sat next to you on the bus. You're going to have a little mini journey with them, and they said, "Oh, I see you're a Christian. You've just got that kind of aura." What's all that about? Okay, what's all that sort of Jesus stuff about? 1 minute. Turn to your neighbour. Go. Hello, Dave. That'll go, doesn't matter how far you've got. Did anybody, sort of in their first sort of couple of minutes of explaining the gospel, say anything along the lines of, there was a guy called Hezron, and when he grew up, he had a kid, and he called it Ram. Now, Ram got married too, and had a kid called Aminadabadab. Now, Aminadabadab also had a kid called Nashon. Nashon grew up, got married, and you'll never guess this, but he had a kid. He called him Salmon. Now, Salmon had a kid, and he called him Boaz. Unlikely. Okay, I'm presuming not, unless you're an absolute genius. As you may have picked up, that is how Matthew begins his gospel. If you want to flick to Matthew chapter 1, I don't know if you ever wonder this. God sort of, you know, commissions you. Angel Gabriel pops down to Derby and says, "Look, we've decided to have an update. We're going to have a fifth gospel, okay? Can you write it?" I'm not sure how many of us would begin with a massive genealogy. You ever wonder why Matthew, he's got the best news in the world to declare, and he starts with 42 generations worth of, you know, Jewish guys who we've basically never heard of, for the large majority of them anyway. But just look at Matthew 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Two names he wants to pick out from this massive list: David and Abraham. Why is he picking out those two? Well, because those are the two figures to whom the covenants were given. Remember, Abraham was the first one to get the promises. It was passed on down the generations. And then David was sort of the one to whom the stuff about the king was added. Matthew wants to link the story of Jesus, all the stuff about the walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and bread and fishes and water, all that sort of stuff. He wants to link it to the story of the covenant. And it's really important that we understand that the New Testament isn't a separate book from the Old. When I was first worked for a church, I was sent on a training course one day a week, the one that similar to the one that Sam goes on now. And they made us on the first day rip out the page between the Testaments that says Old Testament. New Testament, I suppose it says, if it's between the Testaments. Because it's one story. It's one story. And Matthew's trying to make exactly that point. He's applying the covenant to our day. And that's why he goes through this list. It's the genealogy all the way from Abraham. So he starts with the one who's given the covenant promises, and he gets right through at the end, verse 16, to Christ. He wants to show that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, to whom all these things were going to be given. And he wants to show that Jesus is also a flesh and blood descendant of David. So Jesus has a claim to the throne and also a claim to the covenant promises. And it's why, if you just flick over the page, chapter 1, verse 23, we're told, the virgin will conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you remember, all the way through the covenants, the same line has come back: I will be your God and you'll be my people. They want the promise of God's presence with us, with his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is God come to his people, which is why one of Jesus' names was Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew begins by linking all the covenants together. Flick on to the first chapter of Mark, Mark's Gospel, next Gospel after Matthew. And he doesn't mess around with genealogies. Mark's the action-packed Gospel. Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ. Christ just means anointed. When you got made king, you had oil poured on your hair. Anointed. Just actually the same as our king, queen does, when she takes the throne. So David was David Christ. He was David the anointed one. Solomon was Solomon Christ, the anointed one, because he had hair. All the way down that list of kings until Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Christ and Messiah, by the way, are the same word. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. So Mark, no messing around. Yep, this is the son of David. Okay, this is the king. And he spends the first few chapters of his gospel showing Jesus' authority. Okay, if he's a king, he's meant to have power. And so in the first few things, you see him having authority over diseases. So he's healing people at 100 miles an hour. You see him having authority teaching. When he teaches, the people are amazed. He teaches as one with authority, they say. He even has authority over death. He raises a girl from the dead. He has authority over sin. So the paralytic, he forgives him. Who's got the right to forgive sins? Authority in all these different areas. The rightful heir to David's throne. Again, it's covenant type themes. So that's Mark. Told you it was whistle stop. Luke. Luke's genealogy doesn't come till chapter 3, actually. So just have a look at that. Now, what's the difference? There you go. That's like, what's the difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy? I'll give you a clue. It's not going to be that somewhere in the middle, Aminadab doesn't have a son called Noaz or something. I'd never noticed that one of them puts it as father, one of them puts it as son. Yeah, good point. But not the one I was thinking of. It's good, but it's not the one. What do you say, David? Yeah. You see, he traces it right back to Adam. So he starts with Jesus, who is the son of. So yeah, you're right, Reuben. He's going the other way. He's going Jesus upwards rather than Abraham downwards. But he ends up with, verse 38, he goes all the way back through all the guys you've kind of heard of. So Noah's there in verse 36. We've gone through David. We've gone through various other famous people. 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke traces Jesus way back. He doesn't just stop at David or Abraham. He goes right back to Adam. It might be worth saying, by the way, that they're not exhaustive, okay? So sometimes people say, oh, if you compare the two lists, they're not the same. And they're not the same. But that's because they're not trying to list literally every single person all the way back. It's a bit like saying that the Queen is, descendant of Henry VIII or something. You don't mean literally she's the next generation. It's just so they're not filling in every gap. But Luke goes right back to Adam. Luke is a Gentile. He's the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. And he's trying to make the point that Jesus isn't just about Jews, okay? He's going to be about saving the whole world. Going to go right back to Adam. And Jesus is going to be the perfect man. Not just a perfect Jew, but a perfect man for all of us. To rescue all of us. And that's why when he finishes his genealogy, that the next thing that happened is Jesus goes straight to face Satan in a one-to-one. You remember the first Adam faced Satan and lost. You know, Satan tempted him, game over. It's what caused all the trouble in the first place. So if Jesus is going to unpick all this mess, he's going to have to beat Satan. And if you look at the tests, they're spookily similar. So chapter 4, this is of Luke, straight after the genealogy. Straight after we've learnt he's the son of Adam, okay, then so he's going to be a Adam take 2. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. No eating for 40 days, you're going to be pretty hungry. Okay, for whatever reason, doesn't really explain why, but God obviously didn't want him to eat. Then the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone. First test, take this food that obviously Jesus wasn't meant to take, just like in the Garden of Eden. Take that fruit. Okay? You need to see the similarities. Second test, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. Jesus answered, worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Second test, second trick Satan, or trap that Satan sets, he says, hey, take glory for yourself, okay? If you follow me, okay, then I'll give you glory, just like he did in Eden. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Listen to me and you'll become like gods. You know, God's trying to keep you back by going his way. If you take the fruit, you will be like God. That's what Satan says. Okay, if you want glory, pinch it. Just worship me. God's not the way to glory. I'm the way to glory. And again, Jesus knocks him back. And then finally, he takes him to the verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. What's he trying to get Jesus to do? Put God's word to the test. Okay, those verses that look like little poems are quotes from the Old Testament, predicting, you know, prophesying about Jesus, that they're true. You know, nothing. Jesus wasn't going to die in a freak fall from a temple. That couldn't have happened because he had to save us. So Satan's saying, test it. What does he say to Adam and Eve in the garden? You won't die. I know God said you'd die, but you won't. You surely, you won't die. Did God really say you'd die? You won't die. Test God's word. So they're deliberately mirroring each other. Jesus' temptation, they're not just three random things that pop into Satan's head. You know, like, well, let's see if I can get Jesus to murder or swear or something. He deliberately, it's the same battle. Here's the first perfect man we've had in the world since Adam. And Satan goes head to head with him. And actually Jesus trusts God's word, sticks with God, doesn't seek glory on his own, doesn't steal sort of food legitimately. He wins. And that's why Luke puts the genealogy and the story of the temptations together. He wants to show us not just that Jesus is going to be a great Jewish king, a Messiah for them, but actually he's going to sort the whole shebang out. So that's Luke. We're nearly there. Finally, John. John, probably the most famous opening of any of the Gospels. It's one of the readings you get if you sort of watch the traditional carol services on TV or go to a traditional carol service. It's always the last reading in the carol service. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, John really isn't messing about. Straight in there, Jesus, who is the Word, was with God and was God. It's kind of Trinity stuff straight in there. But crystal clear, Jesus is God. And the sort of, we won't pick all the way through the opening bit, but if you look down verse 14, so the Word became flesh, so the Son comes to earth and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, Literally, that word dwelt among us, it is tabernacled among us. Okay? The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. And again, John is thinking back, he knows the covenant story. He's thinking back to the story of Moses. Okay, remember where the tabernacle was, the tent where God specially lived. If you wanted to meet God on earth, you had to go to the tabernacle, and God's glory cloud descended on the tabernacle, lived in the Holy of Holies. What's John saying? Well, you know the tabernacle's been destroyed, you know the temple's been destroyed, you know the glory's gone, but actually Jesus has come to earth and is the new tabernacle, the new meeting place with God. You want to meet God, you meet Jesus, and that's where you'll see God's glory, the glory of the Son, of the Father. So they're all in agreement. They are all, in their openings, looking backwards, okay, to this great story of the Old Testament, the covenant story, and they all agree that the promises of Ezekiel 34, which were the promises of the new covenant, and this king, who will be both God and David's son, is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, that's quite a gallop, all the Gospels. We're going to do a bit of discussion in a moment. But again, let me just pause. Any questions, additions, clarifications, stuff I've missed that you know that's brilliant insight into the Old and New Testament? Happy? That's semi-happy. Good. Okay. What we're going to do then is going to begin to look on at if you've got a king, Jesus, then he needs a kingdom. So can you just turn to Matthew 21, okay? And we won't spend a huge amount of time on this, but if you look at Matthew 21, and verse 33, you'll see the parable of the tenants. Again, just in groups around the table, if you read verses 33 to 41, okay, so don't bother going on to 42 onwards, blah, blah, blah. 33 to 41, have a read. It's one of Jesus' parables. And all I want you to do is work out who each of the characters are, okay, and what you think the main point of the parable is. So who are each of the characters, and what's the main point of the parable? It's going to be super quick, but yeah, give that a crack. Okay, parable of the tenants. It's, I don't know if you can rate importance of parables, but if you can, it's a very important one for understanding Jesus and his ministry. Let's go through the characters. A master of a house who planted a vineyard. Who's the master of the house? God. Don't be shy. God. Yeah, good. Safe answer. God. Okay, God's the master. Vineyard, I suppose, not really a character. Did you work out who the vineyard is? God's kingdom, yep.
God's message.
Particularly.
God's message.
Okay, we're going to come back to the vineyard, okay, because it's slightly confusing. Let's do the tenants. Who are the tenants that he gives it to?
Leaders.
Yeah, the leaders of Israel, okay? Yep. The leaders, it's particularly the leaders of Israel. It's the main reason, well, there's various reasons, but if you look down at verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking about them. Okay, that's why I didn't allow you to read verse 45, because it tells you the answer. So it's the leaders who are the tenants, particularly the Pharisees, the chief priests, just all the sort of main guys in Israel, the ones who are meant to be looking after the vineyard. That helps us understand who the vineyard is. The vineyard, it's a bit of an unfair question, because actually it's referenced several times in the Old Testament. The vineyard is just a picture of Israel, okay, as in the people. The nation of Israel and all that embodies. So the point is, so basically you're kind of, this is going to sound really soft, but you're kind of all right. So it's everything that the leaders are meant to be looking after, passing on the message properly, like Dom said, looking after the people properly. The vineyard is Israel. God hands over Israel to these priests to look after. The servants who get sent to sort of collect the rent, as it were. Who are they?
Prophets.
Yep, prophets. Yep, they're the prophets, the messengers that God keeps sending. And then fairly obviously, the Son is, well, obviously Jesus. What did you have as the message of the parable? Let's go round tables. Let's start with you boys. Come on, the combined theological minds of... oh, I can't remember. Yeah. Is that roughly what other groups had as well? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no. Yeah, okay. There are two things really that the sort of the parable picks up. Let me just backtrack to say that throughout his ministry, okay, Jesus never leaves the land of Canaan as it is. Okay, he has Jewish disciples. He worships in the Jewish temple. He follows the Jewish worship cycle. He never pops off to other countries to preach to the nations. Okay, he's very much a Jewish Messiah, obviously. To the extent that he even says, I put the verse on the sheet at one place, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A Gentile woman comes to him, so a non-Jewish woman comes to him and says, look, my daughter is sick. Yeah, she's really ill. And Jesus says, she's not my problem. She's not Jewish. Okay, like, it's really shocking. It's not what you expect Jesus to say. And that's where you remember the bit where he says, you know, even the dogs are worthy to gather up the crumbs on your table. She says to him, and then he actually does say, okay, fine, I'll heal your daughter. But still, the point is really clear. He says, look, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He comes for the Jews specifically, preaches to the Jews, but they reject him, obviously, and that's what this parable is very near the end of his ministry. If you look over the page, he's beginning to. A couple of chapters on, he's basically being arrested and crucified. So this is the last week of his ministry. And the two things, I suppose the two applications, the two things that come out of it. First is that the curses are going to fall on the Jews. Okay, the curses that we saw, and if you haven't been with us all the way through, this might slightly come out of the blue, but you remember that at Sinai, with Moses and the Ten Commandments and the covenant that was set up there, the addition, there were curses. If you disobey Israel, these curses are going to fall on you. And, you know, sometimes they sort of began to fall, and then God lifted his hand again because he's gracious. And this time, Jesus says, right, that's it. So the first consequence is that God's going to turn from the Jews. I put another verse just not long after the parable of the tenants, the next chapter. Jesus says this on the sheet. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. As the parable has said, from all the way through Israel's history, they just kept killing God's prophets and ignoring them and beating them. And if you read the stories of Jeremiah, it's pretty grim. All sorts of things happen to them. And Jesus says, actually, on this generation, the curses are going to fall. Okay, this is it. I've given you a million chances. But from Abel, who's the first man, remember Cain and Abel, first man to die in the Bible, through to Zechariah. Zechariah dies at the end of, I think it's 2 Chronicles, might be 2 Kings. He's basically the last person to die in the Old Testament for being a goody and trying to obey God. The Jews kill him. All that is going to fall on this generation. And it does. So this generation who kills Jesus, crucifies him, rejects their Messiah, 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, so in 66 AD, they try and rebel, okay, against the Romans. They try and, you know, get the land back from themselves. They won't be rescued by their king, but they know that they're meant to have this paradise land, they're meant to be a people, they're meant to have God's presence, so they try and grab it by force, get rid of the Romans. But the Romans just annihilate them. So the war kicks off in 66. In 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted, the temple is destroyed. Every stone falls down. And there are times, in Mark 13, Matthew 24, I think, Jesus specifically looks at the temple and says, that's had it. Okay, that the temple's going to go down. And actually, there's a, if you look at that little picture I put on there from this, it's from an arch that's in Rome still to this day. And the Romans came in, destroyed the city, destroyed Israel, kicked all the Jews out. So from then onwards, you haven't really had the land of Israel there. You know, that's when all the, basically all the trouble started, because there's hardly any more Jews there. And they also felt it was their land, but they were kicked out of the country. And you look at the little picture, do you see the sort of funny sort of candlestick thing in the middle? Looks like a tree. That is a carving back from those days of the Jews the Romans ransacking the temple. And if you remember, in the tabernacle or in the temple, they had the candlestick carved like a tree. It's called the menorah. And that's them carrying it off. Okay, and it's not too clear what some of the other stuff they've got there with them is, but it's all the temple furnishings. And if you go to Rome, you can see that arch. It's there. The Romans just destroy completely destroy Israel. So much so that eventually Jews are banned from Jerusalem. Okay, so just, if you've been following the story from the beginning, it's just an absolute tragedy. The city that's meant to be the heart of God's plans, God, not even allowed to set foot in it. Really? Right. Okay. Yeah, didn't know that. Look at that. Archaeologist. Nice. So that's the first cause. That's it. Curses fall. The second, though, is that, as you picked up, as God turns from the Jews, he turns to the Gentiles. There are hints of this in Jesus' actual ministry. So he does a bit of... He wanders into some of the territory that would have been Samaria, you know, where it's sort of mixed. So he feeds 5,000 Jews, feeding the 5,000, and a few chapters later he feeds 4,000. And sometimes people look at it and say, oh, it must be a mistake, you know, he either did one or the other. But the point is, he feeds 5,000 Jews, then a few weeks later, who knows, he feeds 4,000 kind of half-Gentile-y type people. So he's beginning to suggest already in his ministry that it's going to go wider than just Jerusalem. But it's really with his death that it kicks in and goes global. So we'll skip the Romans bit at the bottom, but Matthew is there. And these are probably some of the most famous words in the New Testament. His last words, he dies, comes back. End of Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, he says to his disciples, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. All the same prophecies. Sorry, all the same parts of the promise. You've got the king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, I'm now ruling, I'm not just like David ruling Israel. I'm ruling to the ends of the earth. Every nation is mine. Doesn't matter what race you are or colour. They're all mine. So the people is all nations. Remember this week, if you're at church, Matt preaching on Revelation 7. We're gathered around the throne of people of every tribe, nation, tongue, language. All of them are there. Okay, all nations now. There's no geography to Jesus' kingdom. And it seems, you get hints in the Old Testament, I think in the New as well, that this kingdom is just going to grow and grow and grow. The people are going to get more and more and more. In Daniel, the stone that is the kingdom of Christ that destroys the statue grows and grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. In Mark, the kingdom, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed. Starts small, 12 disciples, ends up the biggest plant. So I think there are hints that actually the kingdom's just going to keep growing and growing and growing. More and more nations coming in, on and on it goes. Either way, certainly it's going to all nations. The land, the place, or the paradise, well, actually, it's not got a geographic... You can't draw around it, can you? Jesus' kingdom at the moment. At the moment, the kingdom is wherever people submit to the king. And you enter the kingdom by believing the gospel. People talk about the kingdom going forward. The only way the kingdom goes forward is when someone bows the knee to the king. Okay, the kingdom goes forward through evangelism. There's all sorts of good things we can do. So if you're involved in ministry to the homeless, that's a good thing. If you take over a factory and everyone's been working on slave wages and you put it all just and everything, that's a good thing. But that's not the kingdom going forward, because it's got nothing to do with, it's not people submitting to the king. The only way the kingdom goes forward is when people bow the knee to Jesus, which is through the gospel. So the kingdom is, for now, is basically the church, okay, where people believe. And finally, the presence promise. Well, what does he say? Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. How does that happen? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, obviously, isn't it? Jesus himself physically goes to heaven at the beginning of Acts. So Jesus' body now, he's still a human. He's going to stay a human forever. God and man, that doesn't change. He's in heaven, okay, and he'll come back. But he's still with us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I put as the title of that little bit, the kingdom comes now. Okay, it begins. The kingdom has started, but it's not finished. And so we're finished. This is where we're going to discuss again in a sec. It started when Jesus died, rose, went to heaven, but it hasn't come in all its fullness yet. Not all God's promises have been fulfilled, and that's why there's a still not yet element to all these promises. There's a hint of it in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. So heaven and earth are still separate, whereas you remember from the beginning the plan was for God to live with mankind. And so if you flick on right to the end of the Bible, there we go, we've got there finally. Revelation 21, we see it all come to a head. Revelation 21, it's on the sheet as well. I won't read it because it's famous and we're going to discuss in a minute. But if you look at those same categories, Revelation 21, there's a new paradise for them to live in. 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, that the future for Christians, when Jesus comes back, is not for us to live in cloudy paradises, strumming harps. It's to live on a real physical earth. One day the whole earth will be filled with God's glory. He'll transform it. I imagine that, you know, the Caribbean islands will be there and the Himalayas and the, you know, I don't know, the Peak District, I don't know. Belpa, whatever's a gem in there. Obviously, we don't know specifically, but it's the same earth transformed, renewed. Okay, it's not a sort of sack that, let's go and create something different. It's the same earth renewed. That's the place we'll live, the paradise we'll live in. The people is in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming in out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Again, Old and New Testament, marriage is used as a picture of God's relationship with his people. God is the husband, or in the New Testament, Jesus is the husband, and the church, the people, are the bride. Reminds us that God's relationship with us isn't just this legal relationship. It's not just a, okay, I forgive you because I've kind of got to. In the same way as, you know, like a, you know, you've got two kids and a naughty older brother has to forgive his little sister because mum made him. Okay, but God is more closely in love with us, basically, than a husband and a wife. More closely united to us. That's why the bride in verse 2 is an image of people. So you've got paradise, you people. You've got God's... you've got the world of kings, obviously, there. That's the prepared for his husband. It's Jesus. And then God's presence. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eye. No more death or mourning or suffering. This one can't go wrong, okay? We're not just back to the beginning. It's not that we might sin and mess it all up again. From now on, no more death, no more suffering. We'll get resurrection bodies like Jesus's, okay? So you'll be physical again. You'll be able to presumably eat and, I don't know, play sport and sing and music and paint, whatever it is you do. Like the beginning, but with no worry about it going wrong. No pain, no loneliness, no depression, no, I don't know, being single and fed up, no being stuck in a duff job, whatever it is. All gone, okay? All going to be brilliant. Apart, and this is where to be sort of faithful to the story, faithful to Scripture, we need to see the last verse as well, verse 8. All the blessings of the covenant fall, but so do the curses. Okay, when Jesus returns, that's it. There's no more second chances one way or the other. His people are rescued into the new earth, but not everyone is there. The curses fall. So Revelation 21 verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Second death means hell in the Bible. First death is when you die, you know, your heart stops or whatever. Second death means hell. And these people who are not those that are married to the Lamb, not those who are in this covenant with God, are thrown into this lake of fire. And in a bit early in Revelation, we get a bit more detail. Revelation 14, These people who reject Jesus will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength. Okay, you meet all of God's strength in his fury into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Don't worry too much about the beast and stuff for now. We'll get there in Revelation. It just means non-Christians, okay? People who reject Jesus. Just notice who's ruling hell. Verse 10. Tortured in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Okay, it's Jesus who's ruling hell, not Satan. Okay, it's not Satan that rules hell, it's Jesus. In Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, in chapter 20, Satan gets thrown into hell. Okay, Jesus will conquer everybody. He'll either conquer people now with the gospel, make them his friends, children of God, or he'll conquer them eternally with punishment and hell. And they're just terrifying verses, aren't they? They're not meant to be pleasurable. We're not meant to sort of read them and think, oh, great. They're scary. And three facts about hell that you can get from here and elsewhere. First of all, it's eternal. Verse 11, the smoke of the torment goes on forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. It's not the case that after you've done 30 years in hell or something, you get to just disappear and not exist anymore, or... not least because there's no suggestion that people stop sinning in hell. It's not that you suddenly become pure and good and holy. You know, you're still rebelling against good. You're still furious with him for punishing you. So it goes on. It's eternal. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. It's conscious. It's conscious. Verse 11 again. They have no rest day or night. It's not that you just sort of fall asleep eventually, or no, you know what's going on. You're still you, as it were. And finally, it's torment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Verse 10, they'll be tormented with fire and sulphur. I'm not sure we're meant to take the images literally and think of hell as literally a burning lake, but if God paints that picture, it's not going to be better than that. You know, he's not just trying to scare us with something that doesn't really exist, like, you know, it's a boogeyman in the cupboard or whatever. If he picks that grimmer picture, if Jesus talks about the flames that never go out, the worm that, you know, is never satisfied, the fire that's never quenched, it's not going to be better. It's a terrifying way to finish. George Whitfield, that's the quote on the bottom there. The terror of hell is to burn like coals for thousands and thousands of ages, only to realise at the end of them that they're no closer to getting out than at the beginning. It's a sombre note to finish on, but the Bible finishes with the best news and the worst news kind of mixed in together. Revelation 21 and 22 go in and out of heaven and hell, or the new earth and hell. One to amaze us and coax us on, the other to terrify us. And that'll be the moment when this new covenant finally is finished, done, dusted for eternity. It begins with Jesus' death, and we're going to look at that next week. But it'll be when Jesus returns that the full kingdom kicks in. Now, we've got discussion questions, which will keep us going, and time for prayer for the last 20 minutes. But, yeah, I mean, a bit like last week when we did almost the whole Old Testament in a week. We've now done the whole New Testament. Any questions on any of that stuff or clarifications? James? I don't know. It just meant to be a burning metal that's incredibly sort of scary. It's, you know, some scientist, tell me. It's volcanic, is it? Right. Okay. Yeah. Burning pit is the idea. Engineer man. Great. Happy, as it were. Cool. On each of your tables, there are some discussion questions. The only one I think I need to explain, I'll give an answer sheet to one person per table as well. Most of them, hopefully, are self-explanatory. Why do you think God tells us about hell in such a terrifying way? What sort of three or four messages might we be meant to take away? What's exciting about the new earth? The now and the not yet question, that's the one that I might need to explain a little bit. Just have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. I'll give you an example of it. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. The fact that Jesus' kingdom is both sort of arrived now, but also not yet fully arrived. It's not something that I made up or someone writing a book made up. It's Paul. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." This is talk about knowing God. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, in the future, we'll see face to face. Now I know God in part, then I'll know him fully, even as I've been fully known." Obviously, God knows us fully now. Now, not yet known it. So, if someone were to ask you, what's it like to know God? Then, what does it mean for a Christian to know God? Then there's always two answers. There's the now. Well, now we kind of know him, but we don't know him fully. I read the Bible, so I hear from him. I can pray to him and speak to him. Holy Spirit is inside me. But also, I do know there'll be more in the future. It's going to get better. Okay? And loads of things in the Christian life are like that. So in that question, I've just written two or three things down. Healing, fighting or conquering sin, whatever you want to talk it. Death and resurrection. See if you can work out the kind of now and not yet view on those things. You know, what have we got already in relation to these things, but what's still to come? Okay. And I think the other things... Yeah, if other things aren't clear, just give us a shout. I'll join one of the groups. When you've had a chat through, you might not. I just picked maybe one thing on that question. There's a few things sort of to pray for, but other than that, pray for stuff on the ceiling. Happy.